We are looking at the book of Acts, and our goal here is not to give you sermons about it, but my goal in studying it to present is to take us into that period of time, that give you whatever history, whatever geography. We're translating this from a different continent, different language, different time period. And so I'd like for you to understand what this is all about and give you those insights. So I'm not trying to get across a certain point. What I'm trying to do is to open your understanding of what the Bible is really talking about. And this is the context, getting it in there. So we ended with verse 7 of chapter 1 last week. So we're looking at the outline of the book of Acts. We're at point 2, the answer to the disciples. To remind you, verse 7 is the negative answer. They ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, times and seasons, the word time is the word for chronology. It's chronos, and it's chronological time. Then seasons is the a period of time that's characterized by a certain opportunity. So you have a planting season, you have a harvest season, you have a football season, you have a basketball season, you have hunting season, or maybe duck hunting, and I don't know, Olivia likes mongoose hunting, so she's always excited about that season coming up. So anyway, seasons, you know, that's the opportunity. And so he says that's not for you to know. This isn't a question that God wants you to ask, because he says it wouldn't help you to know. There's nothing you could do about it. But probably if you knew it was going to be later, you'd put off getting right with God. So positive then, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You catch the image of this. Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives. He's giving them last information. He's been teaching them over 40 days. And there's about 10 days left before the day of Pentecost. But he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, the Holy Ghost has been here since creation. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep, Genesis 1 tells us. And that is the giving of life, bringing forth life. But here the Holy Spirit is coming in the sense that he is coming to begin a different kind of work. Christ at one point said to the disciples, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, he is with you but shall be in you. And that's the difference now. We have something different from any of the Old Testament people. We have the actual Holy Spirit himself, a person of the Trinity, living within us when we accept Christ. In fact, the new birth, Christ was telling Nicodemus in John 3 that you need a new birth. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And the word born again translates sort of Anna birth, A-N-A, and it can mean again, but it also means from above. And that's the idea, because he says you have to be born of the Spirit and of the flesh. So we're all born in the flesh, but we're unsaved, born lost, born condemned because of our family. We had a bad family. We had Adam and Eve who plunged us into sin. And all of the children were born after that sin, so we were all born falling away from God. But he says now, The Holy Spirit will live within you when he comes. So that's the new work of the Holy Spirit. And you will be witnesses. So he's saying, are you going to bring in the kingdom now? And he says, that timing is not your concern. If you needed to know it, God would give it. Peter was to tell us later that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You see that? Don't spend a lot of worry time about what God hasn't told us. He's told you everything you need, and it's taken me quite a while to get around to most of that, you see. So you have some study to do to get what he's given and what you need, and he's provided it all. But he says your real concern now is going to be, once you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, to get out and be a witness to me, of me. And this will start at Jerusalem, because this is where you are. This was not their hometown. These weren't guys that grew up in Jerusalem. These were people that, most of them, grew up in Galilee, up north, northern third of Israel. They're down here in the heart of Israel, which was Israel, always has been. And he says you'll start there in Jerusalem. Then you move on to Judea, and then moving, which is the country around Jerusalem, and then move north to Samaria, which that should have been shocking, because the Samaritans were sort of heretic Jews, half-breed Jews, dating back to the time when Samaria was the capital of all Israel. But when they were taken away in captivity, the pagan king brought in a whole bunch of Gentiles to live right in there. And those Jews that stayed intermarried with the Gentiles, which was forbidden, but they were backslidden anyway, that's why they were being punished. And so they became known as Samaritans, because they lived in that area of where the capital city of Samaria was. So the Jews, who were, you know, trying to be very self-righteous, they didn't participate with the Samaritans. In fact, if you were traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they crossed the Jordan into Perea, which means the byway. And they crossed over there to cross back into Galilee, because they didn't want to walk on defiled land. They didn't want to talk to defiled people, you see. But he says, your witnessing of me will be there. He had given that example when he spoke, as Pastor had been preaching, on John 4, where he meets the woman at the well in Samaria. And so he had begun witnessing of himself right there, and she led many people to the Lord because he led her to the Lord. So he says, yeah, I want you to do that as well. And then, next step, to the uttermost part of the earth. I've heard people trying to quote this, and they say uttermost parts. Excuse me. But it's singular. It means the very last place on earth. So we'll know when our missionary duty is ended, when the very last place on earth, whichever place that happens to be, has received the witness of Christ. So this is a pretty positive concept. Don't be digging in to try to find out when Christ is coming back. It's unknown, and Christ says it's in the Father's work. He's going to handle it. But your job is being a witness for me to the ends of the earth. The end of the earth. All right. The negative verse, Father has put it in his own power. We mentioned this is the word exousia, meaning authority, the power, the power of authority. Now he says, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Holy Ghost. And this word power is the word dunamis. Dunamis. We get our words dynamo, dynamite, words of power like that from this. Back when people knew Greek and Latin words, they named things like that. And it means the power of ability. It is not superpower or anything like that. It's ability, you see. The ability to do. And that's dunamis. All right, we move on then to the point E and the reception into heaven. Here is Luke now telling the story that he had received by investigating. He talked to the eyewitnesses of Christ going into heaven. So, first of all, the ascent of Jesus. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, they weren't, busy gathering firewood or something, and they turned around and he was gone. It was while they were looking, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he was taken up. People have who say, well, I like to believe the Bible, but I can't accept any miracles. What an idiot, you know. This is God Almighty who made heaven and earth. That was sort of a miracle, right? And then to say, well, I don't think he does miracles. Well, guess again. He was taken up. The word naturally means a physical directional movement. This is what he's saying, that he actually was taken up. He was on the earth, and then he went up. It seems to imply the work was done by the Father to Christ. He's taken up. He didn't just bump, ta-da, he didn't just jump up and fly. He was taken up. And this seems to be their concept of it was the Father took him up. And then this is where the ascension takes place in a public place in view of the disciples and is testified to by angels, so we have a record of what became of him. If this hadn't happened where the disciples were there, we'd have said, well, we never know what happened to him. He raised from the dead, but then just gone. And, you know, if he raised up to heaven by himself. So this is an actual thing that happened. And I'm going to come back to the idea here of the cloud receiving him out. But while we're on the ascension itself, let me take you to the Old Testament prophecy of it. Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. They not acknowledge that they be guilty and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So here in a time when God is dealing with sin of Israel through the prophet Hosea, we have this little glimpse of a future time when Israel will again reject Christ, and then he will ascend. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? These are rhetorical questions. None of us have gone to heaven and come back. Nobody has said, I want the wind, and just grab it in your fist. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Pick up the whole ocean in your garment. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? It's God and his son is Jesus. We know that now, see? So you compare Christ's words in John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up into heaven but he that came down from heaven, answering this verse in Proverbs. Who is he? It is me, he says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Interesting to me especially is that Christ is speaking to them on earth and he says, I am in heaven. Son of Man who is in heaven, you see. So he was, of all the godly privileges that he decided he would not use, knowing everything and so on, he did that would not fit humanity. The thing that he couldn't change is that he was also here but also everywhere, because that's part of being God. Then Paul's words in Ephesians 4:8-10, where Paul seems to go back and look at that verse in Proverbs again. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity, or a multitude of captives, captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That's just where we are. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. So this is talking about Christ and his ascension. And for a long time, I knew that that was true. It just was the answer to the question, well, whatever happened to him after he rose from the dead? Where is he living now? But he ascended up to heaven. But it was in the study of Hebrews that I found out that this was part of the entire process of God preparing for salvation. We'll get to that in a moment. Number two, Christ's prophecy of it, and I don't want to read all of this, but if you wanted to jot down John chapter 6, 14, 16, and then chapter 17 and chapter 20, you'll find in the Gospel of John Christ's prophecy of his ascension. Number three, Luke's double account of it. Luke wrote the book of Luke, which is why it's called Luke, and then he also wrote the book of Acts. And in these two passages, he accounts of the ascension. Putting them together, you'll have the full account of Luke. Four, Paul's references to it. We saw up above Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, but also in chapter 1, verse 20, and in 1 Timothy 3, 16. Number five is what I was mentioning about Hebrews. Hebrews' doctrinal emphasis on it, the ascension, was part of Christ's fulfilling of the new covenant. The new covenant is God's plan of salvation for Israel. That's why it's called New Covenant. They had the old covenant of the law, but they had a new covenant that he would bring about to them. But he is now, during the Lord's Supper, he said, this broken bread is my body, and this cup is my blood shed for the new covenant, the New Testament. So he was establishing the new covenant with his death, and then his resurrection, he began doing the work of a high priest, and then at the end, he goes up into heaven to present the blood shed, the sacrifice, his sacrificial blood, to God the Father, presented to him, it was accepted, and then they sent the Holy Spirit. So the ascension, sort of a tag team thing, where they go up, he tags base there, and then they send the Holy Spirit down. That happened on the day of Pentecost. All right, so as the high priest fulfilling the duty of the Day of Atonement, Jesus ascended to the throne of God to present his blood to the of the sacrifice before the Father. Let me give you some verses. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, who Christ being the brightness of God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's the death, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the ascension. He gets up there beside the Father, and the work being done, the high priestly work being done, he doesn't leave heaven because he doesn't need to ever do this work again. So he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that represented the presence of God. Christ went into the actual heavens, into the actual presence of God. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And Hebrews 9:11-24, but Christ being common high priest of good things to come, the presenting of the gospel, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a tent not made with hands, he went into the actual heavens, that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. As the high priest did in symbolism, Christ did in reality, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not the earthly temple or tabernacle, which are the figures of the truth, the symbols of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, the actual presence of God, not the symbolism, for us. And finally, Hebrews 10:12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the high priest had to come back every year to do this because it was not finished. It was not an eternal sacrifice. Christ was. He sat down on the right hand of God. So the theology of Hebrews tells us that Christ fulfilled the high priestly work of the Day of Atonement. Now let's get back to the end of that verse where a cloud received him. It's interesting to notice that the word received is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 5274, and it is hupolambano. It literally means took under him. Not a phrase that's easy to say, but it indicates that the cloud, as it was came up and up and up, finally a cloud, he's at up cloud level, a cloud came under him to take him up. And so it indicates that they lost sight of him. He must have been pretty tiny. I remember once watching an airplane taking off from the airport. I wasn't at the airport, but it looked like a big plane. And it was going up and up, and I saw it was headed toward this small cloud, you know. And I thought, oh, man, I wanted to watch that, hear that plane go through there and watch the cloud disperse, you know. And then I kept watching and watching. The plane got smaller and smaller and smaller. It ends up that that small cloud is, you know, twice the size of a shopping center or something. And it just disappeared into the cloud, and the cloud didn't even notice. So, he was taken up, then obscured by the cloud. All right, we come to point two, the amazement of the disciples. Don't you imagine? This is the Jesus who walked with them, talked with them, ate with them, even after his resurrection, you know. He's been spending 40 days with them. He shows up, they talk, you know. And all of a sudden, he just floats up like a hot air balloon, you know. And they're just watching. Never saw anything like that before. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So why did they keep watching? Well, what's next? What happens next? Does he fall back? You know, things that go up have to come down. What's going on here? The two men, now these are angels. I never like saying that's what it says, but here's what it means. But in this case, we're finding that Luke has a pattern of how he speaks about angels. Luke uses the language of appearance. So it's not wrong. I mean, if a person looks like a man, you say, there's a man. You're not in error. It's just that he's not a normal man. He's an angel looking like a man. So you go back to Luke 24:4. It came to pass, this is at the empty tomb. It came to pass as they, this is the women that came to visit the tomb, were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So here, these beings in shining garments are called men, but the parallel passage calls them angels. In John 20, verse 12, and speaking here of Mary Magdalene, especially at the tomb of Jesus, seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. There's a stone slab there that they laid his body on it. So we recognize then, if you want to talk to them about what they really are, well, they're angels, but they look like men. Then we see the angel's prophecy in verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? what are you doing? You remember he told you that you're going to wait a while and then you had to go witness him. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, to move this up, I've got about 5 minutes left. In like manner means in just the same way. The main points of the message is the fact of his return. He's coming back like he left. and the manner of it. It'll be visible and so on. But this does not refer to the rapture of the church. That has not been revealed yet in the timeline. It will be revealed to us later. When it is revealed, this is called a mystery. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it's a mystery. Mystery means something that was not known and not even knowable because it's in the knowledge of God. But now it's been explained. Now we say, oh, well, that was a mystery then. We know it now, but we didn't know it before. It doesn't mean it's mysterious or hard to understand. It just means it wasn't known before. Then the disciples are called men of Galilee here. And so this is God speaking through the angels. Angels means messengers. So if you read of a spirit being who is an angel, he's doing something to give a message. That's the word angel. Our word gospel is good news, good message. It's euangelion. Angelion is the message part. So they are addressed as if speaking to faithful Israel who will see Christ return at the end of the tribulation period. So his leaving the land of Israel and with faithful Israel watching will happen again in return. At that point, therefore, the church and the second coming mentioned here is the coming in glory, coming to end the tribulation period. And the manner will be visible, physical, and at the same locality, as it turns out. Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And go ahead and read the rest of the verse, but the point is that when he comes back, it's going to be to this place. The Mount of Olives where they were when he left, and this is where he's coming back. Now quickly we come into then the main body of the message of Acts. Roman numeral 1, the witness in Jerusalem. If you remember Acts 1:8, he gave us actually the pattern of how they would witness, and that becomes the outline of the book of Acts. So the first is you will witness in Jerusalem. We see the starting of the church, and there are unaccountably to me a number of movements that argue that the church began when Christ appeared, when Christ first came. It cannot be. There are too many things that cannot happen, the scripture says. Things that cannot happen about the church until the day of Pentecost. So just the fact that Christ told us to start witnessing, that didn't start the church. He was preparing for the church, but the church started on the day of Pentecost. Now before that happened, we find the choosing of Matthias. Now if Matthias is not just a word off the top of your head like Peter, James, and John, it's not surprising because he came last of the 12. We now look at the prayer and the return to prayer or to the prayer room. Then returned they were up on the Mount of Olives, then returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, I'm going to summarize what I have here because I went into detail to prove to you what I'm saying is true. But you go, what is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, they were not to work on the Sabbath. That was the commandment. Well, everybody has to do something. You have to get up out of bed. You have to milk the cows, whatever they had to do, goats, sheep. But the point of it all is that they had work to do. And so the question is, well, if I'm not working hard, that's one thing, but what can I do? Do I wake up and sit on the edge of my bed till night, and then what do I do? And so the rabbis went back, and in Numbers 35, 2,000 cubits, 2,000 cubits, 2,000 cubits, all right? And so all of this is talking about the area outside. In Exodus 16, every man is to abide in his place within that 2,000 cubits. Exodus 21 to appoint thee a place whither he shall flee, this place. So the Hebrew term is Tehum HaShabbath, the limit of the Sabbath. So the rabbis determined then that they could journey on a Sabbath day 2,000 cubits. Now, translate that over to 3,000 feet, which is a little more than half a mile. And that was the limit of how far you could go on a Sabbath if you're a faithful Jew. In biblical times, the distance was measured by designated surveyors, and they to protect those who erred in crossing the Sabbath limit, the surveyors shortened the 2,000 cubit by about 15 cubits. So they just made, they said, oh, this is it. We're calling it a little shorter so that you don't accidentally stumble and fall down and go over the line. This is from Bruce Scott, Feast of Israel. So according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, that the Mount of Olives was five stadia, about 3,000 feet from Jerusalem. So what we're getting to here is that the return to prayer is not return from where they were when Christ arose, but they went down to the foot of Mount of Olives, and then they went on up Mount Zion to the city of Jerusalem. And that trip is a Sabbath day's journey. That's just the measurement. So, contrary to tradition, Christ did not go to the top of the Mount of Olives to leave, because the Bible indicates that Luke 24:50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and that's when he lifted off. Bethany is on the eastern slope, on the Jerusalem side, Mount Zion side. The valley of Kidron is between the two. And so they're up on there. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And so 15 stadia was three times as far as the Sabbath day's journey. So Mount of Olives is on Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives is 2,680 feet in elevation. I was at Mount of Olives when we visited Israel, and after a storm, and we looked across to Jerusalem, which is also on the side of the mountain, not at the top of Mount Zion, and we saw a rainbow over Jerusalem, a wonderful image to remember. And our guide was impressed with that. He says, time to take pictures, folks. And so he mentions here that the registry of prayer, they got back then to the upper room. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, where we're living, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, the zealot, and Judas the brother of James. So we see the abode of prayer. Homer Kent in his commentary says abode, this is where they abode, is imperfect, indicating habitual abiding. This is the place that they continually went. Now, where is it? We're not sure. It's thought to be the same room as the Last Supper or the house of Mary, the mother of John, or perhaps both if those two are the same thing. That's where they regularly met. Then the apostles of prayer, the list of the apostles, of the disciples, are found in these four passages, Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1 here. There's some things that you can learn about how Christ organized the 12 disciples. By comparing the lists, you see that there are leaders, Simon Peter, Philip, and James of Alphaeus. There were three groups in the disciples, 12 divided by 3. There were four people in each group. And as you look at the lists, at the beginning of the first four is always Peter. At the beginning of the second four is always Peter. And the beginning of the last four is always James of Alphaeus. So there were divisions, three groups of four listed by leader. And then also some places they are listed so-and-so and so-and-so, so-and-so and so-and-so in pairs. And this was when they went out two by two, they already had their partner. They knew who it was going to be. So Christ had it organized. Now, some problems with you looking at these lists is they don't name the same people. Well, actually, you have to find out that Nathanael is also called Bartholomew. I don't guess it was a nickname, but different word. But they Christ sometimes changed their name. Peter was the new name. Simon was his old name. So sometimes Christ did that. Sometimes Matthew, for instance, was Levi, the publican, the tax collector. So he took on a new life, and I think he took, probably was his another name, but he took Matthew. But so Nathanael is called Bartholomew. Thaddeus is called Judas of James. And this of James probably means a father-son relationship, not a brother. Some places it's the italic, they've added in brother, but probably means father-son. We base this on the Matthew 4:21, and it says, going from thence, he mentions James, the son of Zebedee. If you see this, James, the son, is in italics, meaning it's not in the Greek, that they added it in just to clarify it. And in clarifying it, you see that James of Zebedee means son and father. All right. Simon also is called the Canaanite, Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot. All right, that brings us to our conclusion, and with the memory verse for next lesson, it's not only an encouragement to spread the gospel, but also is the outline of the book of Acts, the basis for the outline. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So you remember four stages there. And the word ghost is just the word spirit. So no difference there from the Holy Spirit. It's not a different guy as the Holy Ghost. It's same word, pneuma in the Greek, just translated. At the time of the translation, the two words were entirely synonymous. I mentioned a while back that in older language, pastors were talked about their ghostly service, and it just meant their spiritual work. All right, not too bad. Went over about 7 minutes, so. Bring up any questions that I didn't answer? I went kind of fast through some of that. Are we settled? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for sharing with us the history of the beginning church, the original church, the way it began, the way it developed. And Father, we as a Baptist church, as an independent Baptist church, are following that same pattern, as has been done throughout the years, long before there was the Reformation, long before there were protesters of Protestantism. There were Baptists that were following the simple pattern of the book of Acts, and they have come to be known as Baptists. And so we thank you that here we have the pattern to follow and the rules to obey. Keep us then true to your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.